Beloved, our Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from 13th chapter of Job, beginning at verse 13. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes to us from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Tertullian, who was an early church father who lived at the turn of the 3rd century, he famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Ancient church history is full of examples of men and women who were willing to pay the ultimate price for their faith. The heroism that they exhibited wasn't merely of those who risked their lives, but it was the sort of heroism that actually embraced death. And they praised God for the opportunity. Polycarp, a 2nd century church father, as he stood on the pyre before it was set aflame, he looked to heaven and he prayed. He prayed, O Lord God Almighty, I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour so that I might receive a place among the number of the martyrs. Ignatius of Antioch, a contemporary of Polycarp, as he was being transported as a prisoner to Rome to be executed, he wrote, Fire and cross and battles with wild beasts, the crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, let these come upon me. Only let me reach Jesus Christ. It was the bravery of the martyrs as they embraced death that Athanasius pointed to as evidence for Christ's resurrection. It was the testimony of these Christians who died proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It was their witness and their blood that magnified Christ and grew his church. 60 or so years before Ignatius's death in Rome, the Apostle Paul himself sat in chains as a prisoner in Rome. He awaited his trial before Caesar, and the verdict that awaited him was still unknown. Still, he was less concerned about his own well-being and more concerned about the proclamation of the gospel, more concerned about the purity and the protection of Christ's church. So in today's passage, despite Paul's many afflictions, he says that he will continue to rejoice because he knows that no matter what, he will honor and glorify Christ, whether it is with his life or whether it is with his death. The sermon has two sections. The first is salvation and honor, and then the second is dying and living in Christ. So salvation and honor, dying and living in Christ. Let's begin our first section, salvation and honor. This will focus on verses 18 through 20. The Philippian church had sent a messenger with gifts to comfort Paul in his imprisonment. They were seriously worried that for Paul's well-being and how his imprisonment might have hindered his gospel ministry. But Paul's reply might not have been exactly what the Philippians had expected. He had said that his imprisonment had actually served to advance the gospel in unexpected ways. In fact, Caesar's whole imperial guard had heard about Paul and his ministry. His imprisonment had also encouraged other Christians to proclaim Christ more boldly. It wasn't despite his imprisonment, but rather because of his imprisonment that the gospel message spread in Rome. Christians were emboldened and souls were saved. Contrary to what we might expect, Paul's captivity not only failed to hinder his ministry, but instead his adversity had actually caused his ministry to flourish. Still, this advancement of the gospel had come at a personal cost for Paul. While suffering his loss of freedom, some other Roman Christians might have been boldly preaching the gospel, but they did it in an insincere way, hoping to somehow afflict Paul as they did it. And yet Paul rejoiced. Whether Christ was preached in pretense or in truth, if the gospel was proclaimed, no matter what the personal cost was to himself, Paul couldn't help himself but to rejoice. He continues his rejoicing as he says in verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Not only is he presently rejoicing, but he will continue to rejoice. He says the reason that he won't stop rejoicing is because he knows that through the Philippians' prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his present circumstances will turn out for his deliverance. His present situation includes not only his imprisonment in Rome, but he includes this mistreatment on behalf of other Christians. His circumstances aren't good. But just as his imprisonment had resulted in the advancement of the gospel, here it's his present afflictions that will also result in his deliverance. What men meant for evil, God had meant for Paul's good. Paul's terrible circumstances, he knows, will turn out for his deliverance. But what exactly is this deliverance? What does he mean by this word? Some people have interpreted this as Paul saying that he's confident that he's going to be delivered from his imprisonment, which means that he'll be released from his imprisonment in Rome. And the last five verses of our passage do demonstrate that Paul is confident that he'll have the opportunity to continue to serve the Philippians, that he'll have the opportunity to even return to Philippi. So he himself does think that he will be released from prison. But verse 19 has a different type of deliverance in view. Instead of referring to his deliverance from prison in verse 19, in this verse, Paul is talking about his eternal deliverance, his eternal salvation in Christ. As he makes plain in verse 20, Paul knows that he'll be delivered no matter what happens to him. He doesn't need to be released from his chains to be delivered by God. Whether he's released from his imprisonment and allowed to live another day, or whether he is never released and condemned to die as an enemy of the empire, regardless of the outcome, Paul knows that God will deliver him. Deliverance in life or deliverance in death. Whether he lives or whether he dies, he will be saved. This is because although they might kill Paul's body, they cannot kill his soul. There's a reference that Paul makes in verse 19 that's easy to overlook. When Paul says, "This will turn out for my deliverance," there's a subtle allusion to the passage we read in our Old Testament lesson today. In our Job passage, Job says, "This will be my salvation." Even though these translations are slightly different, these two verses are identical in Greek. In this Job passage, Job's eternal destiny is the issue at hand. Here, Job considers his own standing before God, and Job expresses his confidence that God will indeed save him. In fact, Job says, "Though God slay me, I will hope in him." Even if God would allow death to befall Job, his hope would remain in the Lord. This is because, as Job says elsewhere, he says, "I know my Redeemer lives. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Even when his body is destroyed, his soul will be with his Redeemer. His hope remains in that final resurrection when he will receive his glorified flesh, when he will look his Savior, Jesus Christ, in the eyes, and when he will finally behold his God. It's the same hope in the resurrection and God's salvation that Paul expresses in our Philippians passage. The wicked cannot stand in God's presence. The godless shall not come before him, Job says. It's the wicked who are put to shame, as the psalmist says. But as for Paul, his eager expectation and hope in verse 20 is that he will not be at all ashamed. Christians will never be put to shame by God. When the scriptures use the word shame in this way, it's not so much referring to the feeling of shame that we might occasionally experience, but it refers to that objective disgrace experienced by those on whom God's judgment falls. When God puts the wicked to shame, this is an expression of his divine judgment against them. But for Christians like you, Jesus Christ already took your shame and punishment upon himself when he suffered and died on the cross for you. You see, it's possible to feel shame and yet to also be forgiven. And it's also possible to not feel any shame, only to be shamed at a future time. It's those who refuse to repent of their sins and who refuse to seek refuge in Christ, though they might not feel any remorse today, they will experience on the day of judgment the dread and shame of a life wasted and lost. But in Paul's case, even though he's about to stand before Caesar's tribunal, and he's going to be receiving an earthly judgment, even though pagans and envious Christians criticize Paul's ministry, he won't feel any shame. Rather, when he finally stands before God, dressed in Christ's robes of righteousness, acquitted by the blood of Christ, and filled with the good deeds that he performed by the Spirit in this life, his ministry will be vindicated as having magnified Christ to the glory of God. It's then that Paul will have finished the race, and it's then that he will receive praise from God. Paul's hopeful expectation is not only that he'll avoid the shame of God's judgment, but with, as he says, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. You see, to be saved by God is to honor Jesus Christ now and always. To be saved by God is to honor Jesus Christ. The order of how I just put that, how I just phrased that, is important. God doesn't save sinners because they honor him. Sinners without faith in Christ, they can't honor him. But those sinners whom God first saves by faith, by the work of Christ's Spirit in their hearts, because of the love of Christ that they have received in his gospel, knowing that God so loved them that he sent his only Son to live and to die for them, those sinners become saints who love Christ and desire nothing more than to live for him. The desire to love Christ by honoring and keeping him, by honoring him and by keeping his commandments, is the heart of every Christian. It's the spiritual fruit of your true faith. So because Paul knows that he'll be saved by God and delivered from all his enemies in this life, he also knows that in that fateful hour, he'll continue with full courage to boldly proclaim Christ to the world. And he'll continue to honor Christ with how he lives and with how he dies. This hopeful expectation that Paul will persevere by honoring Christ until the end, this confidence that he has, it's not based in himself. Paul doesn't have confidence that he'll persevere in the face of his trials or even in the face of death because he's confident in his own strength. No, Paul's perseverance in the faith is a result of the salvation that he has already received in Christ. He's assured of his own perseverance because what he has said to the Philippians applies to all Christians as well as himself. I am sure of this, he said in verse 6. He said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's not finished with Paul, just as he's not finished with you. Paul will persevere because God is preserving him. And God will preserve him, as well as you, to the end. Let's also be careful not to overlook the means that God uses to help Paul persevere, the means that Paul mentions in our passage. Paul knows that God will deliver him, one, through the Philippians' prayers, and two, through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Both the Philippians' prayers and Christ's Holy Spirit are means by which God has and will preserve Paul. Just as Paul had prayed for the Philippians' perseverance, the Philippians have also prayed for Paul's perseverance. It's always fitting to pray for those ministers and elders who keep watch over your souls, whose duty it is to pray for yours, and to pray for yours regularly. The Philippians prayed for Paul, and God has answered their prayers by sending his Spirit to strengthen and comfort him in his affliction. You see, the Philippians could only do so much. But the God they call upon, he can do all things. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he didn't leave his church to fend for herself. He has given his Holy Spirit to his church to pour out his blessings upon you, to comfort you, to preserve you, and to remain with you forever. You see, it's Christ's Spirit who began God's work in you, who is working in you even now as he makes you more and more like Christ, and who will complete his work in you when he raises you with Christ in glory. It's not only the Spirit who offers help, but it's the Spirit himself who is that help. As much as you work out your own salvation, as you go about living the Christian life, it's Christ's Spirit who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the Spirit whom Christ has sent who will empower you, who will uphold you in the face of all your sufferings now, the sufferings you have yet to experience, and even the suffering of death. This brings us to our second section of this sermon, Dying and Living in Christ. This section will focus on the rest of the passage, so this will be focused on verses 21 to 26. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's Paul's explanation. That's his explanation for the boldness with which he glorifies Christ in preaching and in his life, even when it's at risk of personal injury to himself or even at the cost of his life. When Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, this might be expanded and paraphrased in this way. In effect, he's saying, as far as I'm concerned, to go on living is to continue to live for Christ, and to die is to gain the blessed presence of Christ himself. Living is done for Christ, and dying means being with him. For the Christian, the meaning of life is Jesus Christ. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but it's only the Christian who has been reconciled to God through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ who then finally begins to live out the purpose for which she was made. To live as a Christian is to live for Christ, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. You do all to the glory of God. Still, even if to live is Christ, there is still a more blessed reality that awaits you. What's surprising about what Paul says is not only that he has hope in spite of death, but that he actually, in our passage, prefers death. In verse 21, he says, my desire is to depart, which is a euphemism for dying. He desires to depart from this life because to depart is to be with Christ. Paul doesn't hope to die in order to escape the troubles of his life. That's not why he hopes to die. He'd boldly embrace those troubles if necessary. No, in his present circumstance, if the Lord so wills, he would actually prefer to be executed so that he might be united with Christ. For that is far better than anything else in this sin-cursed world. As Paul would have it, to lose one's life and to die in Christ, it's not a loss at all. But rather, it means gaining the presence of Christ in the flesh. You might already possess all the blessings that Christ has secured for you and that have been poured upon you by the Holy Spirit. You already have those blessings. But the truth is that none of us have experienced the full reality of those blessings just yet. It's not until we pass from this life to the next, or it's not until Christ returns before then. It's not until then that we'll finally experience the presence of our Savior and behold the beauty of your God. to behold his beauty in full in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now, none of this minimizes the fear and suffering that death still causes to Christians. We all know that Paul's words are true, but how we feel in our lived experiences often makes it a bit difficult to share his boldness. I don't need to tell many of you about the pain that death causes to families. I don't need to tell you about the fear death causes when it knocks at the door. I don't need to tell any of you about the anguish experienced when death takes a life slowly and painfully. I know some of you know those experiences firsthand and in ways that I couldn't possibly imagine. Pain, suffering, and death are real evils in this world. And there's nothing that we can do to say or change that reality in this life. But Christian hope isn't some form of empty optimism. Christians are realists. We're realists when it comes to evil and suffering in this world. We don't deny it. We don't minimize it. We don't turn a blind eye to it. But Christians, unlike the rest of the world, are also realists with where they place their hope. Empty platitudes mean nothing. They mean nothing at the deathbed or at the graveside. But when the Word of God says that it is better to die and be with Christ, it's because we have a real Savior who bore our real flesh, who lived a real life, who died a real death, who really rose from the grave, and who is really coming back for you. Death and pain might be real, but so is our God and Savior. The Christian life is a paradox in which we know the sting of death to be true. And yet, because of Christ's victory, we can also boldly say, as Apostle Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" For the Christian, death is not the end of life, but it's the beginning of a more blessed existence with him who is life itself. For you, because of what Christ did for you, you know that in this transient and painful life, we really have only one true comfort, and that is that you are not your own, but that you belong body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no truth sweeter and more comforting than this. Although Paul might prefer to die and be with Christ, he actually anticipates that instead of being executed, he'll be released from his imprisonment. The Philippians are in need of pastoral guidance, and he's convinced that God will keep them alive to continue his gospel ministry and to help them. But in verses 22 and 23, because he'd prefer to be with Christ, he actually opens up a bit. He opens up and he expresses this tension that he feels between his personal desires and his Christian duty. He's hard-pressed between the two options, he says. He knows that if he were to live, that would mean fruitful labor as he continues his missionary efforts. But he admits that his desire to depart and be with Christ, which for him personally, well, that would be far, far better for him. But as far as the Philippians are concerned, it wouldn't be better for them. Paul himself admits this in verse 24 when he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. As Paul reveals later in his letter, the Philippians have faced opposition from outsiders, and in the church they face divisive rivalries between church members. And in response to these troubles, Paul has exhorted the Philippians to cling to the gospel and to remain united in love, but it might be that the Philippians need a little more than just a single letter. This pull between personal desire, even ordinarily good desires. After all, in Paul's case, all he wants to do is be with Christ. This tension between personal desire and Christian duty is something that we all have likely experienced at some point or another. It's the decision between two good options that are sometimes hardest. But just as our Lord himself prayed to the Father, saying, not my will, but yours be done, so too Paul submits to the will of God out of love for him and out of love for the church in Philippi. So assuming he does get released, Paul resolves to continue to bear the Philippians' burdens so that he might encourage them in their spiritual progress in the Christian life as they continue to grow in holiness. And he's resolved to cultivate a joy in them that only comes from a true faith in Christ. Paul is resolved, if he's released, to return to the Philippians again in order that he might minister to them in person, and through his administration of word and sacrament, cause them to boast in the saving work of Christ all the more. Just as Paul trusts God to deliver him even in death, he also trusts God that whatever befalls him in this life, God will use him to strengthen his church, to love his people, and to magnify and honor Christ. Paul's days are numbered, but until God finally calls him home, his purpose is to serve and love his God, to serve and love his neighbor, and to serve and love his church. We often don't know when our Heavenly Father will call us home. All we know is that until that day, as we continue to sojourn in this life, according to God's good will, all things must work together for our good and for our salvation. And wherever you find yourself, God has placed you there to glorify him and to honor Christ with all that you do. That's not always easy. That's not always easy as we remain in this sin-cursed world, in our sinful flesh. It's not always easy when we suffer the ills of this life. It's not easy when we face the terrors and anguish of sickness and of death. None of this is easy. And yet, the Word of God assures us that all of our afflictions, and this is the Word of God speaking, all of our afflictions, it says, are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits you. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for you who love him. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, your ways are higher than our ways. Though we make many plans in this life, it's you who establishes our steps and numbers our days. And even when you direct our ways down paths that we would have never anticipated, we would have never even asked for. We trust, Lord, that you are wiser than we are. We only ask, Lord, that you bear with our weaknesses and strengthen us through your word and sacrament, causing us to take heart as we live out our Christian lives for your glory and the good of our neighbors. Embolden, strengthen, and sustain us so we might endure this world full of thorns and thistles, agony and suffering, so that we might also face death as those who hope. We are not strong, and if we think we could face death in our own strength, we're fools. But we have a champion, your Son, Jesus Christ, who faced not only death, but also the eternal curse that he took upon himself for us. We thank you that he has conquered death on our behalf. We thank you for he who is the resurrection and the life. We thank you that for us who believe, though we die, we shall live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.